It's interesting as you look at it, there's two possible themes in the book of Jude that you really could go with, and they tie together. One is contending for the faith, and the other is keeping yourself in the love of God. And I would say to you that the thing that's important to know is that really, in order to contend for the faith, you need to keep yourself in the love of God. I was speaking with someone this week who at one time in their life was a very strong Christian and have had some struggles. And one of the things that they've said to me in dealing with this, the struggles they've gone through recently in their life, is that they don't have the witness they had before. They really can't contend for the faith. He said, what kind of witness am I? I don't really have anything to say because, you know, after all, look at my life. It's a mess. So staying right with the Lord, keeping yourself in the right place with God is so important for the ability to contend in the faith. Now, this little epistle is essentially like a sermon. Jude sort of preaches here. You could really just read it and orate it, and that would be preaching this. It's about the dangerous practices and doctrines that the gospel of Jesus Christ is placed in peril in. And it's kind of got some interesting thing. It's got some picturesque things, some energetic sort of things, and that's what a sermon should be like. And Jude talks about these things, and it's essential that we don't just take this little epistle for granted, though, because he's writing against an alarming threat against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jude wants to make sure that Christians know how to deal with this threat, and then also to just keep yourself in that place of having your eyes on the Lord and staying in love with the Lord, and the dangers of falling away from the Lord. And so we're going to look at those two things tonight as we go through this. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, Jude calls himself, of course, a bondservant. We've covered that word many times before, that being the word doulos. It is the word of a slave for life, a slave by choice for life. In their culture, they had a lot of slaves. Jude is saying, I'm a slave, but I'm not just an ordinary slave. I'm a slave who has become a slave by choice. I not only am a slave of my master, Jesus Christ, but I am a slave for life by choice. In their culture, they would free the slaves. Every seventh year, the slaves could be freed. And if a slave really had a good deal going, he would say, well, why would I want to be free? He'd have to go find another master, and so he would stay under the covering of that master by choice, and he would keep himself there, and that's the doulos. And then he calls himself the brother of James, to those who are called and sanctified. Now, it's interesting here to think of this. Now, who is this man, Jude? Well, there's a number, actually seven different men in the Scripture that are called Jude or Judas. And I think he calls himself Jude, and they've actually labeled it Jude to not confuse us and think it was Judas Iscariot. And a number of them are mentioned, but when he calls himself the brother of James, he gives us a very strong hint on which one of these seven we're talking about. And in the gospel, it refers to two men called Judas and James, who were the brothers of Jesus Christ, or the half-brothers of Jesus Christ, the sons of Mary and Joseph. Now, this is interesting because he doesn't say Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. If I were writing this, that's what I would say. I would be like, hey, I've got credentials, man. I grew up with the Messiah. I know some things about him. Man, I could tell you stories about our time growing up. And he doesn't say the half-brother of Jesus, he says the brother of James. And I see some humility in this too. I see where he's not pushing to make himself prominent and put himself in a position, but he simply states the brother of James, bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, Judas and James did not come to know Jesus until after the resurrection. We know that according to John chapter 7, that his brothers, it tells us there, they did not believe in him. But later, it tells us in 1 Corinthians that he appeared to his brothers. He spoke to them and realized who he was. And so we see Jude, and he's writing to those who are called and sanctified by the Father. And the issue there I think that's important to see is he's writing to the saints. He's writing to the church, to people who are Christians. And so the book of Jude is not an evangelical kind of book. It's not a book that you could open it up and read it to a non-Christian and say, now get saved. Because they wouldn't necessarily get it. It's more really written to the Christian to say, hey, you need to be sure of these things. And there's a number of things that they'll go into. And so he says, beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, and I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which once was for all delivered to the saints. He says that he was going to write, and you sort of see that Jude changes his thinking as he's writing even. He said, I wanted to write to you regarding our common salvation, to rejoice in that. And that's a great thing to do. What a great thing that we have in a common salvation. It's one of the reasons that when you meet a Christian somewhere else, there's a rejoicing that takes place. That common salvation, it's one of the greatest experiences when you're somewhere away from home, you don't know anybody, and you're not, you know, and then you all of a sudden meet someone. We've done it on vacations. We've been on places almost every time we go on vacation, we meet Christians somewhere. And we, you know, we meet heathens too. I mean, that's good because then you can share the gospel with them. But we always seem to meet Christians too. And it's a great thing because we have a common salvation. But then he says, no, I find it necessary. He said, I've got to write you because these issues have arisen. There's issues of false teachers exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He's saying, hey, I can't just let this go. There's some problems I've got to talk to you about. I would love to just talk to you about your salvation. Man, that would be great to just hang out and let me just write you about our common salvation and encourage you. But I find it necessary to write you exhorting you. For he says, certain men, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that the saints should contend for the faith. And that's the first thing I want you to get tonight in this, in the theme of things here, is that we are contenders for the faith. The Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. It just is. Now, it's not a battleground that we're supposed to walk around bummed out about, because we have a commander-in-chief who visits us every day. I was impressed and blessed that our president went to Iraq and visited our troops. I thought that was a great gesture, a great thing. And I don't think it was politically only, you know, I mean, I'm sure they said, hey, this would be a good thing to do, George. But I think he went there genuinely because he cared about those guys and he wanted to see some of the men. And can you imagine what those guys, what it must have been like when they didn't know he was coming. And all of a sudden he walks into the tent. He just shows up. In fact, at first I read an article that said that at first they didn't know it was him. They thought it was, you know, a stand-in or something, or, you know, somebody who looked like George, you know. But it really was him. And then he gave a speech, of course. They gave him a standing ovation. And that was great. And think of the morale boost that they had in that battle they were going into. There they are in battle. They're in Iraq. They've been away from their families. And the boost that must have been to have the commander-in-chief show up. Well, our commander-in-chief shows up every single day. Isn't that great? We're contending for the faith. We're on the front lines of the battle. And every day, the commander-in-chief shows up to give us a morale boost. He's always there. It's the greatest thing. But he says that we are experiencing these things, and these people will come in. They've crept in unnoticed. That's stealthily, that is that word. It's the idea that they were undercover. They're able to creep in unaware. And these false teachers, and he says, he doesn't pull any punches, notice. He says they're ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. He holds nothing back here when Jude gives the word. He just says, hey, these guys are ungodly. Now, he'll go on to describe these false teachers down in verses 12 and 13, these false leaders and that come in, and he'll use metaphorical terms that we'll look at. And we'll look at those when we get to those. Now, there is also, as we come to this book, there is this second theme I want you to see, and we're going to concentrate a bit more on that second theme and then tie it together with the first. The second theme really is found in verses 20 and 21, if you'll look there with me. And it says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The idea there is all these other things that he talks about comes to a culmination in that verse of saying, hey, you guys, now I've been talking about all these other guys, all these people that he talks about, and all these, the angels and Cain and those that go the way of Balaam and the way of Cain, the heir of Balaam, all the things he's going to speak about. But he says, but you, build yourselves in the most holy faith, pray in the Spirit, and keep yourselves in the love of God. And the center part of that is keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the Lord Jesus unto eternal life. There's a staying that we need to have as Christians. We need to stay with the Lord. Not just kind of we're with Him for a little while, but there's a staying power He wants in our life. Keeping ourselves, and we'll get into what that means to keep yourself. Now, by the way, let's look at what it doesn't mean. It does not mean to keep yourself in the law of God. Legalism is one of the most dangerous things in all of Christianity. And I experience it, I see it, I think we're naturally prone to it, very naturally prone to legalistic behavior. We don't really put legalism on us as much as we do on one another. The easiest thing to do is point at somebody else and say, they ought to be and they shouldn't be, and this, thou shalt not this, and those kinds of things. And it's one of the things that I watch with people that are very into legalism, are very legalistic in their Christianity. They struggle themselves, and then they fall away completely from the Lord, many of them, because they can't handle it. Because they're trying to walk with the Lord in the power of the flesh. I touched on this on Sunday, but isn't it an amazing thing that we are a people, we invite Jesus Christ to come into our life. He comes into our life, He dwells in our hearts, and the Spirit is there, and then we, in a sense, put Him aside and say, now watch me live the Christian life in the power of my flesh. And that's what so much of what we do, and that's partially what legalism is. It's this thing of trying to live the Christian life without the power of the Spirit. And then we start to have rules and regulations and tell people what to wear and tell people what to do and what movies to go to or what books to read. And, you know, if you've got the Lord in your life and you're seeking the Lord, you're going to know what's right to do. I've talked with some young Christians recently. They're like, well, how are you going to know the answers? How do you know whether something's true or false? I say, you stay in the Word of God. You keep yourself in the love of God. You stay with the things of God, and He'll show you. I do not want to be the morality police for anybody. I got enough problems with my own life that I need to focus on and let God change me in. A lot of people come, Pastor Chris, I got this dilemma. What do you think I ought to do? And sometimes it's a moral question. Kind of, what do you think about this? Is this right or is this wrong? And I usually don't answer it. I say, what do you think? What do you believe the Lord thinks? How does it line up with His Word? What does His Word say? And then we look at the Word. And most of the time, they're just looking for me to validate them and say, well, that's what I thought. I thought I should go that direction. And they move in that direction, and it's good. But it doesn't mean keeping the commandments of God. It doesn't mean to earn the love of God by keeping yourself right with God. You cannot earn the love of God. The love of God has already been given to you as a gift. So it's not keeping yourself that way. It's not like Santa Claus. We've got Christmas coming up. It's not like, you know, he's making a list, checking it twice. We think of the Lord that way, I think, sometimes. You know, he's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And if you've been naughty, man, you're on the list. You're going to get it, you know. We think he's just going to get us that way. No, God demonstrated His love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so He wiped out our sin. He nailed it to the cross. So what does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? I believe that what it means is to keep ourselves in the place of receiving His love and responding to His love. To keep ourselves in under the covering of God's ways. If God desires to do things in our life, we need to just allow ourselves sort of stay under the canopy of His love. And when we step outside that, we put ourselves in dangerous places. And that's a lot of what Jude talks about, is those dangerous places and dangerous people through the book of Jude. Jesus talked about it in John 15 when He said, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see, what were His commandments? To love one another. And if we love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, those are the hang all the law and the prophets. And in a sense, we're keeping ourselves in the love of God if we're just doing that. We're just loving God and loving people. It's the simplest thing. God has made it, in a sense, so simple for us. I think it's because He knew 10 commandments were too many. So Jesus narrowed it down to 2. And it's not the 10 commandments have been negated, by the way. Make sure you understand that. The 10 commandments were for the Jews. They were given for that. And the principles are absolutely valid. The problem is you can't follow them in the power of your flesh. But if you love God and you love people, you're fulfilling the 10 commandments. You're fulfilling all the commandments. And so we're going to look at these things in the rest of this chapter where we're going to see the examples of how people kept themselves in the love of God and how that would be empowering to contend for the faith. And we'll see how there's examples of those who moved away from the love of God and what happened to them and how that could happen to them and how to keep ourselves in His love, lastly. Let's look at verse 5. But I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. He starts to give examples, and he gives 3 examples here of situations where people stepped outside of the love of God. Now, you guys remember the story of Egypt. You remember that God provided a deliverer for the children of Israel as they were in bondage in Egypt, and his name was Moses, of course. And Moses came before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh, didn't do it, and there was the 10 plagues. And of course, the final plague was what brought on Passover, the Passover feast, and then the parting of the Red Sea, and all the things that began to happen as they were freed from Egypt. The Red Sea was parted, there was manna from heaven, there was the water that came from the rock, how God provided for them in the wilderness, how their shoes did not wear out and their clothes did not wear out for 40 years in the wilderness. But even before the 40 years, in a very short time, in only 2 years, God brought them to the door of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea. And you remember the story where he sent Joshua and Caleb and the other spies into the land. And they went in, and the 10 spies, they went in, they saw, oh no, there's giants in the land, there's giants in the land. They came back freaking out. And Joshua and Caleb came back saying, there's giant fruit. They didn't see giants. They saw giant fruit. The others saw giants. And then, of course, they're delivered from Egypt. They're taken from that place. They're put eventually into the promised land. Now, what he says here is, you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And what happened after that? It says, afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. Notice the end of verse 5. He destroyed those who did not believe. Think of what it was like for God, for the people of Israel in this situation and how it happened. How they responded to Him. That they experienced God's miracles in incredible ways. Deliverance, and they heard the voice of God in Mount Sinai, and they received His daily care and provision, but they still lapsed into unbelief. And an entire generation, those only 20-year-old and younger, ended up entering into the promised land. Everyone else, for 40 years, that lived all that generation, the entire generation did not enter into the promised land. And even Moses himself, because of his own misrepresentation of God in striking the rock a second time, did not enter the promised land. And we see this example of how they stepped outside of the covering of God, the love of God, and what God wanted to do. And they didn't see with the eyes of faith, because when you have and you're walking in the love of God, you see with the eyes of faith. And so you walk in faith, but they didn't walk in faith. They walked in unbelief. And the people didn't believe Joshua and Caleb. They believed the other spies. They believed the ones that said, we see giants. Joshua and Caleb said, we see giant fruit, man. We see land of milk and honey. Let's go for it. And the people said, nah, we're scared. So they died in the wilderness. And that's what can so easily happen to people. And it can happen to us. And these examples here of how they moved away from God's love, and that made them unable to contend for the faith. The next generation got the opportunity to go into the land and contend. As you read the book of Joshua, They go in and they experience Jericho, and they experience the victory after victory after victory after victory in the land of promise because they stayed in the love of God. They were in the love of God, and God moved them into the land, and they got to cross over the Jordan. And remember, going into the promised land is not symbolic of going to heaven. Scripturally, going to the promised land is symbolic of going into the victorious Christian life and experiencing the fullness of the Spirit as Christians. So we come to example number two, where we see the angels, verse 6, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, there's a couple different interpretations of this that you could look at. I believe in one particular one. I'll tell you what both of them are, and you can kind of look at it on your own and study it if you'd like to. But the angels, of course, we know a third of the angels fell away from the Lord with Satan when he fell. And what was Satan before this? If you look at Ezekiel 28, and you don't need to turn there, but just listen, you know, I'll just tell you what it says basically, that he was a worship leader, if you would. He was a being who was an anointed cherub who covers, and he was in a position of leading. And Satan was a worshiper of God. And yet it was possible for a worshiper of God to end up allowing himself to be outside the love of God. Because Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 tells us that Lucifer fell. And what he said, and the reason he fell, in verse 13 it says, I will ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the congregation, the farthest sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will be like the Most High God. Basically, he fell into pride. That was Satan's sin. And it's the same way he ends up tempting Eve later on. You see, he desired to be like God and to be raised up above what God had designed for him. He had a lack of humility, and pride crept in. God says he hates seven things. The greatest of the seven is pride. A proud look, it says he hates that. So I believe that what he's speaking about here, where the angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode and were reserved in everlasting chains in darkness. There's an issue there that they are going to be chained forever and ever. These angels who went with them, a third of the angels. Now, we don't know how many angels there were. A third of them could have been billions of them. We don't know. But a third of the angels went with Satan. The other possible interpretation, and, you know, again, you can make a case for it, is that this is speaking about the angels in Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God went into the daughters of men, and there were giants in the land later on in that day. That interpretation would say that those sons of God means angels, fallen angels, who somehow had an immoral relationship with daughters of men, and that's what produced the giants in the land. It's a little unusual. If you've never heard it before, it probably freaks you out a little bit, but you can study into that on your own and look at it. I do believe Genesis chapter 6 is talking about that, but I'm not sure it applies to this text here. And so, you know, you can examine that on your own a bit more. But the point is here that we see that these angels, who here they were in this position of worshiping God. Either way, either one of them who fell away from God, they were ones who stood before God. Satan was an anointed cherub who covered. That means he was one of the ones who stood in the very presence of God. And yet, he didn't keep himself on that covering. He fell away, and he got the judgment of God upon him. Now, what Jude is going to make a case for is, if the children of Israel can fall away, if Satan can fall away this way, why would we think there wouldn't be people who would act like they had it together now, in their day, and seem like they were spiritual, but they're really false prophets and false leaders, and they didn't have it together at all? Well, the third example he gives is Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice that in verse 7. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in similar manner of these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, there's a couple applications to this. These men in Sodom and Gomorrah, people got caught up in fornication. And, of course, there is the story of Lot in Sodom about this. But Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, the reason we call sodomy what we call it is because of the homosexual behavior in Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was this compromise that went on in this way. And this was a blessed land. And here's the point. Sodom and Gomorrah, it tells us there, according to Genesis, that Lot looked at the plains and the area there, and they were beautiful to look upon, and he chose to go to Sodom because of its incredible beauty. Sodom and Gomorrah were likely in that time like a tropical paradise. And these people were in a tropical paradise. They had it together, man. They had everything. And they had too much time on their hands, so they fall into sexual immorality and homosexuality. And being in that great place and having the great setting didn't keep them from falling away. And sometimes we can think that prosperity or being prosperous, that's going to keep us under the covering of God because, look, I'm so blessed. Sodom and Gomorrah was a blessed place, but it was destroyed because of the evil and the wickedness that was there. Idle time is not a good thing for us. It's not a good thing for any of us. Need to keep ourselves busy and keep ourselves in those places. And, you know, being blessed by God financially, you know, is something that America has to be very careful with. And I do believe that the immoral behavior in America can in some ways be connected to the financial blessing in America. Because we just get so laid back with our society. And everybody, you know, people even have these great goals. I want to retire by the time I'm 40. I want to retire by the time I'm 50. Well, retirement is really not what it ought to be. I mean, if you retire from one job and move on to something else, great, but thinking that you're just going to retire and sit back and, you know, have somebody drop grapes in your mouth or something, it's ridiculous. And that kind of idle time we weren't created for. God didn't make us that way. So these false teachers, it seems as if they had been at one time right on, but they fell into these things. And he says, I want to remind you that you once knew these things, he tells us there in verse 5. And then he says also, likewise, look at verse 8, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So they revile the flesh. They're ones who are not respectful of leadership. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, this is sort of just put in here in relationship to the issue of pride and in relationship to the issue of how to deal with demonic influence. Jude sits here, interposes this section, and he says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, these things, they have corrupted themselves. Now, the story of Michael the archangel, this is a strange thing. And there's a lot of strange things in this little epistle. This story of Michael the archangel is one that's odd. We don't know what it traces to exactly. Other than to say, we know that somewhere along the way, according to Jude, Michael the archangel contended for the body of Moses with the devil. Now, two questions come to mind. First of all, why did he contend for the body of Moses? Moses died or was there on Mount Horeb. He went up to the mountain and he died. Well, it could be that the body of Moses is going to be used for something else later on. And when he contended for it, he was contending so that that body of Moses would be able to be used later on. And that's what I particularly believe. I think that the body of Moses will be used later on in this way. You remember that at the Mount of Transfiguration, two people appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. I believe those same two are the two witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11 that come along and are witnessing there in Jerusalem, Moses and Elijah. So for some reason, God wanted to preserve Moses' body for that purpose. Now we know Elijah never died. Elijah went up in a chariot into heaven. And he's got to die someday, so, you know, he'll come back. Now, Moses, we know, died on that mountain, but somehow God's going to resurrect him, I believe. Now, some say, by the way, those two witnesses are Elijah and Enoch, because Enoch walked with God and then was not. I don't know about that, because there's nothing else that points to Enoch in that story. But the issue here that Jude is making is that Michael the archangel, when he was contending for the body of Moses, he had such respect for the spiritual realm that he did not say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And so he had this great respect for the spiritual realm. And then we see in verse 11, it gives us these metaphors or the stories of how they went the way of Cain and the error of Balaam and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, you can look very deeply into these things, but we'll just cover them quickly. The way of Cain, simply, I believe, was that Cain did two things. Number one, he did not act in faith when he brought his offering. That's the issue of the offering. You can get into the issue that it was not a blood offering, it was a grain offering, but there also were grain offerings in the Scripture. But the fact of the matter is, Cain did not act in faith. And Hebrews tells us that. Abel's offering was an offering of faith, Cain's offering was not. But the second thing I think that can be pointed out here about Cain, the way to Cain, woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain, is that Cain let his anger get the best of him, and he killed his brother. And so we see that God didn't accept his sacrifice, and he turns and he just kills his brother. Now, I have a question for you. How long did Cain hate his brother? As long as he was able. Okay. Just wanted to see if you're awake. Now, by the way, this anger issue, anger is not sin, necessarily. Jesus got angry. But it is the kind of anger that Cain had, a wrathful, vindictive anger that God was not pleased with, obviously. And he even gave Cain the opportunity to repent after that, and he didn't. So he said, woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain. So these religious leaders, these people coming into the church, these people coming into the region, these false teachers, he said they've gone the way of Cain. Then he said they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Numbers 22 tells us the story of Balaam and Balak. You might remember the story. Balaam is sort of the enigma prophet, I call him. He's hard to figure out. What in the world is it about these guys? But somehow it was that if he blessed people, they were blessed, and if he cursed people, they were cursed, and Balak knew that. So Balak came to him and said, curse the children of Israel. Balak was the king of the Moabites. He said, curse the children of Israel as they were passing through his land. And Balak sends him all these gifts and tries to impress him, but Balaam hadn't gotten his price yet. But in Numbers 22:18, Balaam finally answers and he says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond a word of what the Lord told me to do, more or less. I think he's saying, hint, hint, if you give me enough, I've got a price. You know, they say every man has a price. I don't think that's true, but Balaam certainly had his. And you guys know the story of Balaam and a donkey. I love that story. The donkey, they walk along the road, and the donkey stops in the middle of the road because the angel of the Lord is in front of him, stopping him. And Balaam doesn't see the angel, but the donkey sees the angel. This donkey is way smarter than Balaam. He sees the angel, and he starts talking. And the amazing thing is not that the donkey talks. The amazing thing to me is Balaam talks back. He has this conversation with the donkey. And the error of Balaam was that he didn't understand that God loved Israel and would forgive them and give them grace and mercy. That really was his error. He didn't see that, and he was bent on somehow trying to curse them, and he couldn't curse them because he was a prophet of God. So ultimately, he traps them into an immoral relationship with the Moabite women, and he gets them another way. He was determined to somehow trap them. And he went after the greed and ended up dying as a heretic, totally turned from the Lord, being killed by the men in Numbers chapter 31. So they didn't keep themselves in the love of God. He didn't keep himself in that place. Then it says, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now the rebellion of Korah was the sin of envy. Real quickly, Korah was a man who came against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, in Numbers chapter 16. And he said that they were exalting himself above the assembly, that everybody else could hear from the Lord too, and they didn't listen. And Moses heard it and fell on his face in prayer before them. And this envy took control of his life, and Korah ends up being swallowed up by the earth, and all his family with him, and sucked into the earth. Imagine what that must have been like when the earth just showed up. So there's three things here that we see these men were like. They were men of anger, they were men of greed, and they were men who were envious. Now, if you were thinking of the worst sins anybody could ever commit in their lives, what would those sins be? We would probably list things like adultery, murder, homosexuality, child molestation, awful things. But would envy, greed, and anger be on your list of the worst sins? They might not be because they hit home. Those are things that we struggle with. We struggle with anger, some of us. And if you've got an anger problem, you know what I mean. We struggle with greed. We like money, and we like what money will give us. It's not money that's evil, it's the love of money, and we do love it at times. And we struggle with envy. Well, he or she's got more than I do, and I wish I had that. I'd like to have those things. I'd like to be in that position. That's what Korah was doing. Now he goes into these metaphors of these false prophets. Look at verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Now this word spots is an interesting one. It spoke of the idea of a rock in the sea that was underneath, that you couldn't see it, but you could feel it if you stepped on it, like coral. And, you know, it's interesting, when I was in the Sea of Galilee swimming, we would go in, and when we were in Israel, we'd walk into the Sea of Galilee, and there were these rocks, you couldn't see them, and you'd step, and you'd be like trying to just make it in. The beach wasn't sandy. And there's like hidden danger, and that's what he's saying. They're like, there's these hidden dangers that come into your love feasts. Remember, the early church had these love feasts all the time. Then he says they're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. What are clouds without water? Well, they're fluffy and pretty, but they're of no value. You know, clouds that bring water have value to them because we need the water and the rain for our sustenance. But these clouds are just fluffy clouds, just kind of blowing by. And then he says they're late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. These are not productive, in other words. And they're raging waves of the sea, foaming on their own shame. Those are things that have lots of energy and they go wild, but they're meaningless. You know, and I think some of the church is this way. It's just got lots of energy, you know, and it's all about how high somebody can jump. And, you know, how fast they can run up and down an aisle or how much they can jump around. But there's no real meat to anything. Foaming up their own shame. They're wandering stars, he said, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Shooting stars. It's like a big flash in the sky, but it disappears into the night. And there are people, unfortunately today, just like in the time of Jude, there are false teachers, there are people come into the church who have a lot of flash and a lot of excitement, and they're like raging waves, and they look real good. They're fluffy like the clouds, but there's nothing valuable in them. There's no water in the clouds. There's no spirit. And they're actually really dangerous, like coral reef beneath the sea. They can cut and hurt people. And Jude felt it the need to warn these saints about these people and these issues, to encourage them so that they can contend for the faith. He wanted them to see that if you step outside the love of God and you don't stay under the covering of God, you're going to be prey to some of these people. And they are conniving people. They're people who are stealth in their ways, undercover in a way. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all those who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." This is speaking of the end times, that we would come back with the Lord and that the judgment would come upon these false teachers, and one day that will ultimately happen. You know, we sometimes wonder who these false teachers are. And we can debate, and I could throw names out and say that, but I don't think that's appropriate. You need to have discernment as a Christian. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. You need to be in the Word of God yourself so that you can contend for the faith, so that you can stand before these things. And you need to remain under the covering of the love of God and not allow these things to lead you astray. And I need to be doing the same. They're grumblers, complainers. Look what he says, walking around in their own lust. They mouth with great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And then he speaks about you remembering the words and how they were told There would be mockers in the last time that would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So again, Jude is so plain about what he says about these men. They are people who are planning. Their desire is to lead people astray. And we need to be aware that they could come in. And they could come right into our church. They could walk right through that door. And I have seen them in churches. I don't know that I've seen them here. But I've seen them in other churches. I've been in places where these false teachers, and they'll come in with a lot of pomp, and they know it all, and they think they've got it down. Be careful. And he gives three exhortations then. Build yourself up on the most holy faith. How do you do that? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit. How do you pray in the Spirit? Well, you pray according to the will of the Spirit. You ask the Spirit of God to lead your prayers. You don't just give God a laundry list with your prayers. You don't just say, you know, write your prayers out and just, you know, read them. Or you don't just do memorized prayers. But you pray in the Spirit. You ask the Spirit of God to lead your prayers. You can groan in the Spirit in a sense there. Romans chapter 8 talks about that. Praying in the Spirit also speaks of praying in tongues. Now, we don't talk about this a whole lot. But I believe that God has given the gift of tongues primarily as a private gift for us to pray in the Spirit. And if you've never received that, praying in the Spirit, you can receive it. Is it for everybody? I don't know. Not necessarily every single person gets it. Paul says rhetorically, do all speak in tongues? And very, very clearly the answer is no, they don't all speak in tongues. But he says, he who speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men but unto God. And he says, he who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. So when you speak in tongues, if you pray in a prayer language, you're actually building up yourself. And Paul said, we pray in the Spirit. We pray in understanding. We sing in the Spirit. We sing with understanding. These are things that you can experience. But I do believe, again, we haven't seen tongues manifested in our church a whole lot. Only really one major time that I know of. Outwardly, because I believe the only time tongues is mentioned other than the book of Acts is in a negative context in correcting it. And I believe that tongues is primarily a private gift. It is for us to worship the Lord and to talk to the Lord in our prayer language, if you would. And it, you know, I always remember one lady that was with us, an 84-year-old lady named Mary. And she said one night she went to bed and was just laying in bed. And she came to me the next day. She said, you know, Pastor Chris, I was laying in bed last night and I just started singing to the Lord and talking to the Lord and just wanted to say goodnight to the Lord. And all of a sudden, I found myself just speaking in this language I never heard before. I didn't know it. She said, what is that? Is that tongues? And I said, yeah, that's tongues. It was really cool to hear her say that. And so it is a private thing that you can do between you and the Lord. There's nothing wrong with it. So we pray in the Spirit. Building yourself up in the most holy faith with the Word of God, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God. And how do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, I believe it is by putting yourself in that place where he talks about, notice what it says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It's like Paul wrote in the book of Philippians. He said, you're to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, we're to keep ourselves. We're to stay with it. We're to keep ourselves in the place of being under the covering of God. But we're to let Him work it out in our life. You can't live the Christian life in the power of your flesh. But you can put yourself in a position to grow and to develop. Someone came in this past week, hasn't been in church for over 10 years. A Christian. Fella came in and he started just talking with me and he said, you know, I don't go to church. And I said, why not? He said, I don't know. I just don't go. I went to a church years ago and I've never found a church here and I don't go. And I shared with him about not forsaking the assembling one with another. And I said, you know, why don't you just get back into church? Why should you be in church? He said, I don't know. I should be in church, I guess. And you see, you imagine how much for 10 years that guy has lost out on the blessing of what God could be doing in his life. And one other thing I shared with him, I said, do you know you're ripping off the body of Christ? Because, you know, if you're not in church and you're not in a place where the body of Christ can benefit from you, your gifting is not being added to the part of the body. That part of the body is not being used. You might be a big toe, but I'll tell you what. If you ever lost your big toe and tried to walk, you'd really have a problem. You might be a big mouth like me, or you might be a big toe, whichever you are. But the point is, you have that place in the body of Christ, and each one of us are to live that. And look what it says there, that looking at the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how it comes back to His mercy and His love? To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before His presence with glory, with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now that is a great doxology. Now let me just tie this together. There are examples that are given here, and there are lessons to these examples. The example of Israel, the example of the angels, and the example of Sodom and Gomorrah are really examples that tie together, in that each of them are examples of people who started out well and they went away from the things, and it warns us. It not only gives us the example of what they did, but it also warns us that we must follow Jesus to the end, to stay with it. You see, the final test of Christianity is endurance. Some people start the race well, but they never finish well. And Jude, really, his exhortation is to keep yourself in the love of God. In other words, finish well. Don't be just a starter, but be a finisher of your faith. Now, Jesus is the finisher of our faith. And so the issue is just keeping yourself under the covering of the ways of God and the things of God. And as you do, He will pour out His blessing on you, and you will be more and more in love with Him every day. And you will be equipped then to contend for the faith as these false teachers and others come your way. You'll know what's right.